Amen. Thank you for that song. We've got a message for the nations, kingdom of love and light. Appreciated that. Thank the Lord for what we heard this morning, to all those that have availed themselves to God in giving us some things to consider and contemplate. Well, as we together continue our study through the book of Matthew, we find ourselves in the lives of Jesus and his apostles at a time when Jesus is giving very specific predictions of hostility as he is sending them out to carry the gospel message. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Some things that we're going to notice in our reading today is one of the themes is sheep in the midst of wolves, scourgings in the synagogues, family members who will turn against the Christian, a hatred of men because of Jesus' sake, and a call to flee when persecution escalates. This was given to the apostles for their time in their ministry, but I think there are a lot of things that we can learn as we relate to hostility. My title today is Confronting Hostility with Christian Ethics. Confronting Hostility with Christian Ethics. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read verses 16 to 25. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I'm going to stop reading there. Confronting hostility with Christian ethics. We see this passage begins with sheep and wolves. It's the most impressive image of the contrast between the meek messenger of the gospel and the persecutors by whom he will be surrounded. Quite an impressive image. Sheep and wolves. Sheep, they're the helpless, the unarmed, the undefended. And to all appearance, his only destiny is destruction. Not only the apostles, but anyone who will live and carry the gospel message will endure persecution. We can count on it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's not if, but it's only when. Recently, I had visited Brother Aaron Lathan in the penitentiary. And I try to visit him every half a year. Sometimes it goes a little longer than that. And he usually has, as he details some of the things of his life in prison there, he usually has some kind of an incident to relate. And this time, as we were sitting and talking, he related an incident of assault against him. One day, as they were going for a meal, the line for meals, this Muslim man walked up to him and just plummeted him and threw him down on the floor. And for some of you to know that Aaron is not a little man. Aaron gets up, looks his persecutor in the face, and says, "I'm not going to fight." Again, down on the floor. Aaron said he stands up, he looks his persecutor in the face, said, "I'm not going to fight." Down on the floor. I think it was three times. Man left him go. Later in the day, another inmate who was a Muslim came to Aaron and said, I can't believe what I just saw. I can't believe what I saw. You were knocked on the floor. You got up again. And you said, "I'm not going to fight." And you just got pushed down on the floor again. He says, "I don't know what you have, but I sure don't got what you got." Hostility. How would I react in the face of hostility? And so I think there's probably some lessons that we can learn today in this passage of Scripture. Thankfully, we're not faced with the level of hostility that the apostles were faced with. But I think there are small ways in which when we live our lives that small levels of hostility are leveled against us. And I believe here is the time to learn to live life the way Jesus would live it. So how would I face hostility? Another thing they do in the prison is they take their identification card, which looks very much like a license, plastic card, and they will file the edges of the card real sharp, and then they will try to slit your throat. So one day, as Aaron was going from one area to another, he's walking along, this man all of a sudden assaulted him, stopped right in front of him, took his card, and tried to slash his throat. Well, thankfully, the card wasn't very sharp, and I don't even know if it even made a mark. But Aaron just kept on walking like if nothing had happened. And the man stood there looking after him like, "What was that?" He, of course, expected to get a fight started. But, of course, Aaron wouldn't fight. You know, my question to me, and I've been really convicted, I don't face hostility like that. And it is too bad that Aaron has to, but because of his sin, because the consequences of his actions, there he is. But thankfully that he has took that position. But I have been very convicted even in just small ways of hostility. How do I respond? 1 Peter 3:17. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." It's noble. It is a noble thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not so noble to have to suffer for things that you brought upon yourself. Just recently, again, my memory was refreshed on the Hostetler situation there, just about 15 miles from here out there at Charlottesville. And I was reminded again of something in that story that I think is very important, actually a number of things. And so if you're here and you have not heard about that story, the Hostetler family up there back in the 1700s. It was during the war against the Indians. And the Indians used to go through the villages and burn the houses and those kind of things. The Hosteller family had been living very low-key, trying to stay at home because of the hostility of the Indians. And so, but then one night as they were sleeping, the dog barked, the mother wakes up and realizes that there must be something outside of the house. So she wakes up her husband, and they determine that there must be someone outside the house. Jake, their youngest son, decided to open the door and look out to see what's going on. And about the time the door opened a crack, there was a crack of the rifle, and he was shot in the leg. Of course, he stumbled back in. They shut the door, and they knew that the house was surrounded with Indians. And so the two older boys said, "Well, Dad, we got the guns. We got plenty of ammunition. We should be able to hold them off till morning." The father said, "No, sons, that is not the way to relate." I believe that. You know, what do we do in the face of hostility? Could have they somehow held them off till light? Well, anyhow, they soon realized that their cabin is on fire. Soon got smoky. They went down into the basement. And hoping to wait till the morning light. After a while, the fire started burning through the floor. And they happened upon the barrel of cider or vinegar, or maybe it was apple cider. And they started splashing that on the red hole where it was starting to burn through the floor. Thankfully, they were able to hold the fire upstairs until it started getting light outside. And then they crawled through the window, figured that they were free, but one young Indian had stayed back in the orchard to pick up some of the peaches, and thus, as soon as he saw them crawling out alive, called for the rest of the Indians who were on their way back. They came back, killed the mother, killed the daughter, killed the youngest son, and took captive the father and the two sons. Took them off. Father had said before they went, left the basement, just fill your pockets with peaches. We never know what this might mean. They were drugged to the Indian village, and there they were going to, I think, if I remember right, run them through the gauntlet, getting their sticks to whip them. The father thought of the peaches in his pocket, and so he went and handed them to the chief, and the chief was so delighted and that they were not thrashed. Of course, as the story goes on, the father and the sons were divided. Many years later, the father escaped. And it was quite a few years later after the war, the son, at least the, I guess both sons, came back home again. But one thing that they say that there's a good possibility is that the mother, some weeks prior to the assault, the mother was at home, and some Indians had come, and they were hungry, and she denied them food. And so the father had wondered if perhaps the assault was because of the way the mother had treated the Indians when they came hungry. It is so important how we treat those that are hostile against us. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Wolves tear and destroy. No mercy comes from the fierceness of the wolf. I have often wondered how humanity can be so cruel. I read of some of the terrible, terrible persecutions that have went on. How can men get so calloused to not even feel for the feelings and the things that they're putting folks through? But we know that the devil is out to callous us. And he's doing a good job of it today. As people are watching videos and enjoying seeing blood and murder and pain and suffering, and they delight in it. They delight in it, making them hardened. When I think of wolves, I think of Stephen. It says at the end of his message that they gnashed on him with their teeth. I get the picture of they are just ready to lay into him and even bite him. They were just so angry. And he looked up to heaven. Amazing. The face of an angel in the midst of wolves. Wolves are out to tear, to destroy. There is no mercy from the fierceness of the wolf. Sheep are helpless. They're undefended. They're unarmed. What a picture. What a picture to take with us as we engage the hostility of the world around us. Matthew here goes on to say that we're supposed to be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. You know, the secret stealth of the serpent has rendered him a favorite oriental image of the cunning. Very cunning. He was called the same in Genesis 3. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. So I believe it is a wonderful picture. Wise as serpents, cunning. The dove is an emblem of innocence and purity. So by this combination of emblems, we have the serpent who is cunning, and the dove who is innocent and purity. By this combination of emblems, character of our Lord, the contrasted character of these, our Lord describes the true Christian wisdom. It is innocently artful. Innocently artful. I thought of that when Mr. Hostetler thought of the peaches in his pocket. Innocently artful. Took them up to the chief and handed them to the chief. It is simple, yet sharp-sighted. As the serpent is the bodily emblem of Satan, so the dove is the bodily emblem of the Holy Spirit. The true apostle then is as wise as Satan, yet as pure as the spirit of his master, Jesus Christ. Just a few demonstrations of that. We could think of Jesus Christ there when the woman was brought to him that was caught in the very act of adultery. And I think Jesus knew that he was being set up to be trapped. And that these folks that brought this woman, who was caught in the very act of adultery, probably didn't care so much about the woman and her sin as they did about trapping Jesus. So it was a very set up situation, and Jesus needed to be very careful how he answered. I appreciate the fact that his response of rather than just engaging in conversation, we heard it this morning, there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. Brother Jeffrey was challenging us on opening our mouths when it's time to speak. There's a time not to speak, and so Jesus, he started writing on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. There's a lot of different ideas of what he might have wrote. I'm not going to even try to guess. After a while, he stands up and says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. A lot of wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom in that. It says they looked at each other, and then from the oldest to the youngest, they all just walked away. In the end, Jesus stands up, looks at the woman. No one else is around. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Just a beautiful illustration of relating to hostility. I think there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from that. A very vulnerable, electrified moment, and Jesus walked through it as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. I thought also just to read a couple pages in this story of Hey Peachy. Some of you probably remember the story that I read it in our Bible school, but I thought to read just a little bit. He was working, he was a conscientious objector, and he was working for a heathen man. His name was Marco. I was still working for Marco. They kept asking me if he'd gotten mad yet. Again, they would tell me about his explosive temper or his obnoxious, belligerent behavior. I began to think these men were just telling me stories until one day it happened. The thing we want to get out of this account is how Mr. Peachy related to Marco in this very hostile situation. Marco was up on the scaffold, laying up the last row of cement blocks against the concrete beam. The mortar kept falling off the top of the block. He tried it about three times, and still the mortar kept falling off. Every time he got madder. He muttered under his breath, he swore, and all of a sudden, he exploded. Things started flying. He was hollering and swearing. Blocks came flying off the scaffold, as well as mortar trowels and mortar boards. He completely cleared off the scaffold. Then he grabbed his hat, gave it a pitch, climbed off, marched down the hall, arms swinging, still hollering and cursing. About every sixth or seventh step, he'd stop cursing long enough to vehemently spit on the floor, then go on. I almost couldn't help from laughing. It looked so stupid. So now how would I respond to something like that? I am just totally amazed at this young man. Well, I started cleaning up the mess. I put new blocks, his tools, and more mortar back on the scaffold. I took his hat, dusted it off, put all the broken blocks in the wheelbarrow, and swept the floor. About that time, he came back, all bristling like a bantam rooster ready for a fight, with his arms hanging way out like he was ready for something. I acted like nothing had happened. I just said, "Marco, I hung your hat on the scaffold." He surveyed the whole situation and seemed to wait for me to say something more, but I never did. He finally climbed back up and finished his job. 2 weeks later, the same thing happened. The mortar kept falling off the block. He started cursing and hollering. He kicked the blocks off the scaffold, threw the mortar, his tools, his hat. The only thing left on the scaffold was the mortar board stand, and down the hall he went, cursing and spitting. This time I did not refrain from laughing. It looked really absurd. And I hope he didn't let Marco see that. Well, I did the same thing again. I put everything back on the scaffold, dusted his hat off, hung it back up, and was just starting to sweep the floor when he walked up. I acted like nothing had happened, but told him, "Marco, I hung your hat on the scaffold." He looked everything over, and all of a sudden, he started to wilt and seemingly felt very cheap. I kept on sweeping the floor, and he said, "Leave it, leave it." I told him, "Come quitting time, I'll have to clean up anyway, so it's no problem." I never saw a man look so cheap and humiliated. That man seemed to be looking for a hole to crawl into. He looked so whipped. That ended it. From that point on, he never cleaned off the scaffold again. He still had his temper, and if a brick or block wouldn't break right, he would swear and give it a pitch, throw his trowel full of mortar after it, curse for a while, then he'd calm down and keep on working. I guess the reason I got along with Marco when others weren't able to was because I tried to practice what Mom told me. When you work for someone, she always told me, and he tells you to dig a hole with a shovel and wheelbarrow the dirt 10 feet away and then come back and tell you to fill it back up again, do it his way. Never say a word because he's your boss and he's paying your wages. Even if there's a backhoe sitting close by, you don't tell him to use it. If he asks for your suggestion how you would do it, then you only suggest and don't tell him how you would do it. Another reason was that Uncle Ben taught me well enough that I knew what Marco needed before he had to ask for it. I knew how to mix mortar and lay block. Marco knew he could take a day off now and then and that the work would continue. He liked that. Probably one of the biggest reasons I got along with him so well was because I could understand his German and speak it. From the very first day, there was a certain bonding. I was one of his kind. We were both German. I'm going to just skip here just for another phrase. It was probably several months later when one day he asked me, "Do you remember when I made you mix cement right at quitting time?" I said, "I sure do." He said, "I did it to you 3 times. Remember?" I told him I remember. He said, "Do you know what I was doing?" I said, "No." "Well, I did that on purpose to test you, to see what kind of boy you are." I had a milk truck driver a number of years ago, and he told me a story of when he lost his temper. He was a very angry man. He could fly off the handle. He was a dairy farmer, and if some of you are probably familiar with the glass pipeline, and so I forget what happened. He had fixed something in the barn, and very next day it broke again, and he lost it. He picked up that piece of broken pipe, and he threw it, and it went right through the pipeline. and what's full of vacuum. So what it did is when it broke the glass pipeline, those bits of glass went rushing up either way, up the pipeline, and every corner, the glass went right through the end. It just bust that thing. His father helped him in the farm, and his father was in the barn. And his father, he said, my father was the wisest man. He just turned, walked out of the door, and went home. It takes so much wisdom to know how to respond in hostile situations. It takes so much wisdom. It says here, scourge you in the synagogues. Now, I didn't realize that. But you know, the court, the Jewish court, was in the synagogue, at least at some time here at the time of Jesus. And they would take you and they would scourge you in the synagogue. They would lay you down on the ground and they would scourge you with a whip that had three lashes. So it wasn't just one straight whip. It was a whip and it had three branches. And on the end of those branches often, I don't know if every time, but often they would have some sharp objects. And so when they whip you, they would whip you and they would give you 13 blows. 13 times 3 is 39. And then, as it was said of the Apostle Paul, I was whipped 40 times less one, or 39 lashes. They would whip you in the synagogue, in the Jewish court of justice. It was there that people were tried and punished at times. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that there in the synagogue, they would take and they would judge you, and there they would persecute you. Today, we do not use physical forms of punishment in the church. Now, we have been, I think, suspected of using physical forms of punishment. The time we were having Bible school and the police showed up at the door, someone had reported that we have a spanking room and wanted to know where the spanking room is. So somebody that was here showed them where the fathers or the mothers, they use the pantry to discipline their children. Well, the police left here. I was at home and came over and also interviewed me. Wanted to know if I'm the pastor and wanted to know where the spanking room is. And I was like, why? We really don't have a spanking room, but I assume they're talking about the pantry, which was interesting because my story matched right up with the story here. And then he wanted to know who does the spanking. And I was kind of took aback, like, you know, well, the fathers do the spanking or the mothers. The children need a little discipline during the service. They'll take them back there and they'll administer some. Oh, he said, so it is the fathers. And I have to read between the lines a little bit there, but it would almost seem that he kind of expected we had a spanking room and that the pastor spanked his members. We don't use physical forms of discipline. Right now, Ephrata, because of this whole thing with Jeriah Mast, they have been reported of having a spanking room. And they're expecting, and I haven't heard if it has happened yet, they were expecting that they would be somebody would come out and check it out. And in the accusation, Brother Denny and Brother Moses' name is put in there because they are the ones who taught their people to discipline their children. We don't use those forms of discipline, physical forms of punishment. The worst punishment the church will inflict is simply to put out from among you. That is the worst punishment that you can give an erring member. The idea is the community of believers is so together, so love each other. It's a warm place. It's a place where people want to be. And so the worst punishment is put them out from among you. The atmosphere of the church should be such. The love we have and the care will bring the offender to repentance. We know that the state is the one who is to punish the evil and praise the good. It says in verse 18, ye shall be brought before governors and kings. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Testimony, going before the judicial system. Bible says here's a chance to witness. Here's a chance to witness. And I still remember sitting in the courtroom as Brother Timo was being sentenced. Sitting in the courtroom, what an opportunity to testify to the judge. Him being in prison, not because he had done necessarily anything wrong as far as his conscience's sake, but as far as the state was concerned, it was wrong. An opportunity to witness. And the judge sat there and looked at his wife and looked at his children and looked at all of us sitting back there and heard the testimony of Brother Timo. What an opportunity. Probably something that some in the judicial system will never forget. Testimony going before the judicial system. We have Paul before Governor Felix. And as Governor Felix was wanting to hear Paul's testimony, King Agrippa sitting there. And Paul, after he gave his speech, he looks over at King Agrippa, who I understand married a Jewish lady and knew the custom of the Jews very, very well. He looks over to King Agrippa, and he asks him what he thinks. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Going before the judicial system, thankful that we don't have much of that happening, but we realize more and more of that could happen. And it will be, as the scripture here says, an opportunity to give a testimony before not only those in the court, but also the Gentiles. Paul was in his element. It was just where he loved to be. He was delivering to kings and governors the testimony which it was the constant object of his life to give. When suddenly he was stopped by Festus, who on hearing of the resurrection of the dead, accused Paul of madness. Paul addressed him with perfect respect and then turned to King Agrippa for justification. But Agrippa did not choose to be entrapped in the discussion of these deep religious truths. With the contempt of a man of the world, he smiled at the enthusiastic earnestness of this man who fancied that a wearer of purple would embrace faith in crucified Messiah. It was as if he said, in a little while, you'll be making me a Christian. Paul immediately caught up his words with evident sincerity. He broke in with, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Here he must have raised his fettered hands, except these bonds. He was no common criminal, as his judges were fain to admit. And the proceedings of that day probably under God saved Paul's life, for Nero could hardly condemn to death a man who had been pronounced innocent by such hearers as these. What will I say? What will you say? Called before the court for your faith. Well, my Bible here says, don't be concerned. Don't be concerned about what you will say. Now, this scripture, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. I've heard already of ministers who take this and excuse their lack of studying that somehow God is going to give them the words to speak. This is not talking about that. This is talking about a very hostile situation where you have no idea what you're going to be asked, how you're going to be put up. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, don't be concerned about what you're going to say. In that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you. Many are the testimonies of those who went before judges who could say, God gave me the words to speak. So this is not to somehow use as a crutch for laziness, but this is where We are given in the hour we need it. The Holy Spirit would meet the need of the hour. I was thinking of an account in the Martyr's Mirror about a young man named Hans. He was just a young man. I'm not sure what age he was. It was back in, he was suffering in the years 1557 to 59. He was coming home from an Anabaptist meeting and was caught by a couple men on horses, asked where he was going. And he said, "I'm going home from visiting the brethren." And they caught that word brethren connected to Anabaptist. And they said, "Are you an Anabaptist?" He said, "Yes, I am." So immediately, jump off, they put a rope around his neck, tie it to their horse, and they lead him the whole way back to the castle. And the fella riding the horse took him through the worst areas he could find, muddy, until he got back to the castle, which I don't know how far it was. He was all besplattered. And the walking was very difficult going through all those muddy conditions. As they got into the court yard, they stopped and he collapsed on the floor. The scribe, who was on one of the horses, told his servant to get him up. "He's just trying to get pity out of us." But thankfully, the lord of the castle came out and scolded him for being so hard on this man, because they all but killed him. Anyhow, he was taken in, put in prison, and he was so often brought out and tried to be convinced to give up the names of the others of his brethren, which he wouldn't do, even being persecuted. The interesting thing that I noticed in that is they accused him of being a teacher. He said, "I'm not a teacher. I'm just a regular man. I'm not a teacher." And they were so sure he's a teacher because of the way he answered and how well he answered them. At one point, he had asked them a question to which they couldn't answer. And so at one point, and I think it was at that point that they accused him of lying. "You said you're not a teacher. I know you're a teacher." I think that's amazing. It's a young man. Anyhow, they threw him into the dungeon. It was cold and dark. Couldn't see anything. The very shirt that he had rotted on his body until all he had anymore is the collar still around his neck. The rest of it all fell off in shreds. He kept that collar, hung it on a nail. One day after he was in prison, maybe for a year or two, someone somehow got to the cell and was one of his brethren and said, "We need some kind of a token to take back to the rest of the brethren that they know you're faithful." And he was like, "I don't have anything. There's not even a piece of straw in here." And then he thought of his collar, took the collar off the nail, and sent that as a token that he was faithful. He was sentenced to go to the slave ship, be tied to the oars and oar away and be beat and on the galley ships. So very, very horrible place to go. And a servant was supposed to take him. They stopped. It was a couple days' travel. They stopped at a tavern. The servant got totally dead drunk and thankful for Hans. He got an escape, and he escaped. I don't know that we ever hear that he again was caught for being an Anabaptist. But I think that's a very beautiful story of how God or the Holy Spirit will meet our need the time that we may not know what to say. The saddest part, I think, of this scripture that we read is verse 21. "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." I think that is the saddest part. When you have close family members that would actually turn you in for being a Christian. It is happening all the time. I understand there is more martyrdom today than any time in history, which is hard to believe. I am so separated from the realities of it. But I just read very recently There's more people being killed and martyred today than any time in history. And you know the stories that you have heard, how someone who gets born again in some of these radical religions, that they are either killed or they're not only ran out of their home, but ran out of their community. Amazing. We are so sheltered. How would we relate to something like that? I thought of Jesus and Judas, who he trained for 3 years. And I would suspect that Jesus knew all along what Judas would do. But the most profound moment of time, where the Son of God, who could have called 12 legions of angels, he bowed down at the feet of his betrayer and washed his feet. I got so much to learn when it comes to relating to those who would do me ill. Just totally amazing. Psalm 41:9, David there says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, there's some of us in here who have faced a little bit, just a very tiny bit of persecution. But there's a number of you families in here. And my heart often goes out to the Yoder family and Yoder children. You know, they have grandparents, but they don't know their grandparents. But you know, it's nothing new. This is happening today. It's happening everywhere. But the challenge is, how do we respond? We're not faced the hostile situation that Jesus was predicting of here. We may be, it may be coming, but the question is, how do I relate to those that are trying to make life difficult for me? Very, very small, really small, hardly even big enough to mention. But when we left the church that we grew up in, my wife and I, we were married 3 years, my father came to me and said, "There will be no Christian greeting. We will no longer have our family sings because we're not one anymore." And so that was a difficult time. And it was difficult from then on to go to the family gatherings because you could always feel the cold shoulder. Now, we weren't shunned to a place where we had to eat at a separate table, where some of you sitting here, you go back to your family, that's what happens. But I am thankful that God put it on our hearts to relate to them as if it doesn't stand. Well, now, we honored the fact that there was no Christian greeting, and we honored the fact that there will be no family sings, but we tried to relate in a way that would bless them. Here we are, 27 years later, and we have such a beautiful relationship with my parents. But I tremble because we could have destroyed it. We could have destroyed it for good. And I'm thankful. The last wedding, the last family wedding, when Dorcas got married to Jesse, after we went through, greeted them, my father came over and gave me the Christian greeting. And it was a sign and token to me that I accept you. So precious. How do I relate? So what can we learn? Just a few things here in closing. A real Christian should never be accused of fighting back. And fighting back can be done in many different ways. It can be done with words. That's probably where we would become the most guilty. Real Christians should never be accused of fighting back nor doing harm to another human being to protect himself from suffering. We only have three weapons. Only three weapons. We have the truth, we have love, and we have the readiness to be persecuted. We only have three weapons. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We get to glorify God in many different ways, and that is one of them. One of the marks of a true Christian is the ability to forgive those who trespass against us. That is an amazing truth of the gospel. Amazing truth. Be able to forgive rather than hold malice, ill will, or unforgiveness. We're to be wise, but we're to be gentle. We're to use wisdom, but are as a dove in our nature. We have these mourning doves who get into our corn cribs, and they can fly up. Their wings are narrow. They put their wings in, and they can hop in. But when they go to fly out, they got their wings out, and they can't fly out. So they're flying around. You know, they are so easy to catch. You don't even have to worry about them. I don't think so. I don't catch them. My boys catch them. We let them go. We don't have our boys kill them. They're just a docile bird. And you can go in there and you can catch them. You don't have to be scared they're going to tear you up or with their beaks or anything like that. Such a beautiful picture of a child of God. It starts now. If we're going to one day face this hostile situation, it starts now. We've got to ask the question, do we need to win the argument? Do we need to win the argument? How easily can we forgive those that trespass against us? Do we have the grace of God to love the unlovely? That's what's so unique about the gospel. There is no other religion where it can boast that it can actually love the unlovely. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace available to love them who are our persecutors, to return good for evil, to bless them that curse us, and to do good to them and pray for them. Our privilege is rather than fight back, our privilege is to do good to them. Find an opportunity to show love. Our privilege is to spend lots of time praying for them. And our privilege is to bless them. Find ways to say kind and caring things to them. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed by day by day. For our light affliction, which but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we're going to be able to relate this way, there's an area that we need to open our arms up and embrace. And that is simply suffering. We need to be okay with it. But the only way probably we can be okay with it if we see the value in it. The Apostle Paul says, though our outward man perish, though we go through all of these difficulties, and he was persecuted in so many ways, and you can read the list. He said, the inner man is renewed day by day. So beautiful. It worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. When we accept the value and blessing of suffering, we're better able to embrace it. It's okay. I am fine with it. The willingness to suffer is the key to responding as Jesus would in every situation. Now, I'm afraid that I don't always recognize that. The willingness to suffer, some other to win. In conclusion, Isaiah 49, verse 2 says, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. God would like to take these types of things. In our setting at this point, it's so small. God would like to take these things and make us into a polished shaft. When Isaiah tells us that God had turned him into a shaft, he is telling us that he had undergone the cutting of the chisel. It was a process that was filled with pain. But when it was completed, Isaiah tells us that he was a polished shaft. What is more, the Lord had made him a useful tool. He was hidden in the Lord's quiver under the shadow of his hand, so that when an instrument was needed, he was available for the Lord's purpose. And so today, we have this challenge confronting hostility with Christian ethics, maybe in such a small way today. You take that situation you're facing today, and you face it with the same kind of grace that Jesus asked of his disciples, being wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove, even though we are in the midst of wolves, we are responding as sheep, confronting hostility with Christian ethics. If you're able to, let's kneel down for a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for expounding it to us. We have so many illustrations, not only in our lives, but in the Bible and history, of how people confronted hostility with Christian ethics. Think of the song, "Take the Name of Jesus with You." We want to take the truth of your word, the beautiful pattern that was laid out by the life of Jesus, the beautiful teachings that he has given, and we want to apply them to our lives. Lord, we might just be in first grade. We might only be in kindergarten. The things that we face are the hostile situations that we face are so small that they can hardly even be called that. But I pray that we could take those things, that we could respond in a way that would convince the unbeliever that we have a religion that is pure, that is of the truth, and that will endure to the end. That will convince the gainsayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to apply your principles in each of the situations that I face, and that my brothers and sisters, the congregation here, could apply them in their lives to their situations. Thank you for promising us that if we get persecuted for righteousness' sake, if we, knowing, be thrown as sheep among the wolves, being called to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, that you will be there. You will give us the words to speak. You will tell us exactly how to respond. And we want the response to be of such as the testimonies that we have considered this morning, that it would have a good effect on our persecutors. Thank you. Bless each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.